A very warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. Whoever you are, we always say at the Aldersgate Talks, our strapline is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So I think that covers absolutely everyone or anyone. So whoever you are, wherever you're coming from in these things, you're really welcome with us. You join us for a four-part series where we are really just sort of coming back to some fundamental questions about reality. And about Jesus and Christianity. So last week we looked at the question of, is God real? You can find that on our YouTube channel, Aldersgate Talks YouTube channel, if you missed that. Today we're looking at the question of Jesus's resurrection, fact or fiction? And we've got Tom Barnes very kindly speaking to us, who also works in Aldersgate, but speaking to us on this subject today. And then the next 2 weeks, next week, Jesus' resurrection. What does it mean? What are the implications? And then finally, just before Easter, we'll think about Jesus, the death of Jesus. Why did he die? So really just coming back to fundamentals, a great chance to come, invite people who you think might be interested, might want to hear more on these things. And hopefully we'll have a bit of a question time afterwards for anyone who wants to stick around. So do write down any questions that pop into your head as Tom is speaking, and we'll do our best to answer them. Great. Well, I am going to just to try to upload a handout to chat. So I always slightly struggle with this, but let's see how it goes. Shouldn't be difficult, should it? There we are. Good. So if you want to grab that, that could be useful to you. It has the Bible passage on as well. Just finally, one last thing to say. After Easter, we'll be running a Christianity Explored course online. If you or anyone you know would like to come and join for that, for a more thorough investigation, really, of the Christian message, DVD-based course, do get in touch with me and we can sort that out. Well, I'm going to pray, which is our custom at the Aldersgate Talks. And then I'll read the passage and then I'll hand straight over to Tom. Father, we thank you for this chance to take a break from the working day and to consider a question of infinite importance that, if true, changes everything. And we pray now, as we think about this issue of Jesus' resurrection, that you would give us real clarity of thought, scatter those doubts or confusions. And we pray that you would bring your word to bear on us today. And we pray that it be a really useful time for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through to 41. Peter's speech. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Tom, over to you.
Thanks, Phil. Can you believe something that's impossible? Can you believe something that's impossible? Do you remember the story in Alice in Wonderland about the queen who has had the habit of believing up to six impossible things before breakfast? And Alice is pretty sure that that is impossible and is not quite sure whether to believe her. I guess the thing is that all of us believe things which other people think to be impossible. Okay, whoever you are, you will be believing things today which other people who disagree with you think are impossible. I want to look at today, so this question, listen carefully, is why it's impossible that Jesus' resurrection is a work of fiction. Why it's impossible that Jesus' resurrection is a work of fiction. How you gauge what's possible, of course, depends on what you already know, doesn't it? It depends on what you already know. If you go back, I don't know how long you'd have to go back, 70 years perhaps, people will say it's impossible that, you know, you could have a computer that you carry around in your pocket, which has a huge amount of power and can process your speech, etc., etc., because they didn't know about the use of the properties of silicon and so on, and microprocessors, which were discovered later. What you think is possible depends on what you know. Go back long enough, people would say it's impossible to, you know, put a man on the moon, because they didn't know about what the moon was, they didn't know about rocket propulsion, etc. Now, if today you're someone who has come to know there is a God, and that that God is a God who makes himself known, who speaks in the Bible, and that God keeps his promises and he does what he says, then your view of what is possible and impossible is going to be very different from someone who doesn't believe that, or indeed from yourself in the past before you came to know that for yourself. Yeah, perhaps you once thought it was possible that, you know, you were just a random collection of atoms held together by the laws of physics, obeying the laws of physics. Perhaps you thought that was the only possibility because you didn't have space for God in your thinking. And perhaps you thought it was once impossible that Jesus rose from the dead, which is what we're looking at today. I'm sure at least you'll have heard the argument. You know, people say to you, Jesus' resurrection, it must be a work of fiction. And you say to them, why is that? How do you know that? And they say, well, it's impossible. Dead people don't rise. You know, go down to the cemetery and there's a cemetery full of dead people who are not rising from the dead. It's impossible. But what Peter is saying here in the passage that Phil kindly read for us, is that the opposite is true. If you have got it open, or if you've got it in the handout, just look at what Peter says in verse 24, he says this. He says that God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He says, what is possible? What's not possible? Here's one thing that's impossible. It's impossible that Jesus stayed dead. It's impossible that Jesus' resurrection is a work of fiction. Who's right? Who is right? Peter, who says it's impossible that Jesus stayed dead? Or perhaps your friend who says it's impossible that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, obviously, we need to look at what we know, and that's what we're going to look at today. And what Peter does here is he gives us three reasons, he gives us three facts that you need to know, which show that Jesus' resurrection must be true. And you know, if you're very unconvinced or slightly unconvinced, you know, just stop and stay with us through these facts and see what it is that Peter is basing his certainty on, as he says that it's impossible that Jesus' resurrection is a work of fiction. And the three facts are there in verses 31 to 33. And we'll start with the one in verse 31, which is because God had promised it. And then we'll move on to verse 32, which is because of all the witnesses to it. And then verse 33, which is because of the visible results of it. You can see your points there in the handout. So first of all, Peter says, it's impossible Jesus' resurrection is a work of fiction because God had promised it. God had promised that this is what would happen. Just have a look at verse 31 for a second. This is what he says. He says that he's talking about David writing God's word back in the Psalms 1,000 years before. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What he's talking about there is what he's just quoted, which is there in verses 25 to 30. This is what David says in one of the Psalms. There, verse 25, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter says, you know, read what David says there. He quite plainly he's talking about someone who is not going to see corruption. His body will be put in the grave. It won't rot and who won't remain in death. And Peter says, hey, David's not talking about himself. Go down the road, see his tomb. And you know, David's bones are very certainly still in there. Who is David talking about? He's talking about God's Holy One, as he says in that psalm. He's talking about the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed King who was to come. And so God promised that the Christ would die, but he would not stay dead and that he would rise again. I don't know what you think of that argument. This is what Peter says. He says God promised it would happen, and so it must have happened. God promised it, so it must have happened. And so Peter, this is the first reason he goes to. It's the strongest reason that he has available. And that's not to make light of his other reasons. We'll come on to see them in a moment. And it's not that those reasons are at all to be put to one side or ignored. But for Peter, this is critical. He'd write years later, as he wrote a letter to a group of Christians. You can find this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He looks back on his time with Jesus, when he saw Jesus for himself. You know, he shook hands with Jesus himself. He sat and ate with Jesus himself. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard, you know, these things that we've been written down. But then he says, we have something even more sure. We have the prophetic word. We have God's promises that all of this would happen. He sees everything that he's experienced, his amazing time with Jesus, those 3 years where he followed Jesus and heard his teaching. He sees that in that, God is fulfilling the promise that God had always made to do it. His point is that here is something which doesn't rely even on other people's experiences or even on your own. But here is something foundational, which Peter is prepared to put his trust in. It's not a circular argument here, it's a foundational argument. Is I trust what God has said, and he does that because he knows that God's word has never let itself down, and it's never let him down either. He knows that believing in the Bible, believing in what the Bible tells us, fits with the evidence, because God promises things again and again, and they always happen. He knows, and he tells the people that everything that's happened to Jesus, Jesus' death, his crucifixion, and we were hearing a bit about this last week. All the way through Jesus' life, the things Jesus does, the things that happen to him, the things that are done to him, and where he's born, and how he's born, and how he's died, and how he's crucified, are things which God had promised would happen hundreds and even over 1,000 years before. And these people and Peter have seen all of those promises come true. And Peter says, here's another promise God made. God made a promise that Jesus would not stay dead. How can you see all the other promises that God made come true and say that one didn't happen? All these things have been promised in detail, all these things that happened, and so had the resurrection of Jesus. Because God has a track record of keeping his promises, it makes sense to trust that what he says will happen will actually happen. That's what Peter says. That's the first reason he has why he's certain that Jesus is risen, or why he knows that it's impossible that Jesus' resurrection is a work of fiction. The second reason is this. He says it's also impossible it's a work of fiction because of all the witnesses to it. You know, okay, it makes sense that Jesus is risen because that's what God had promised, and God keeps his promises and he has a track record of that. But actually, here are witnesses who have seen it. Look at verse 32. This is his next point. It says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Starting to use legal terminology here, if you like, the idea of witnesses appearing before a court to give evidence of what they themselves have seen and experienced. The question is, you know, is Jesus guilty of rising from the dead? Could you convict him of rising from the dead? And let's bring the evidences, let's bring the witnesses with their evidence, rather, and see what they have to say. Could you convict him? In Jewish law, you had to have two or three witnesses to convict anyone of anything. If someone was there accused of murder, you couldn't put him to death on the testimony of one man. You had to have two or three witnesses to prove that he'd done it. And those witnesses could be cross-questioned, and you could tell if their stories actually matched up. They'd had great trouble trying to convict Jesus of anything, because despite them lining up false witnesses, they could never quite get their stories to tie up. And there were always gaps, even when they agreed on some of the principles of what they were accusing him of. But Peter says, look at us. And where Peter is, he has with him about 120 people who claim to have seen Jesus after he rose from the dead. There's Peter and the other 11 apostles. And then with them, you find earlier in Acts, is about 120 who were all together at that time. Here are not one, not two, not three, but 120 men and women from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different levels of education, all the rest of it, but who all agreed on this, that Jesus is alive and that they have seen him after he rose from the dead. And the people there could talk to them. They could compare their testimonies. They could see whether they matched up and see whether they were fabricating a story. Now, you can have problems with eyewitnesses, can't you? You have an eyewitness who says, I think I caught a glimpse of someone as they dashed through the room and grabbed something and dashed out again, and I'm sure it was him. Sometimes it can be a bit dodgy. But here are 120 men and women who have not caught a glimpse of Jesus. They're not people who even have seen it on TV, which is where a lot of people get their facts from these days. These are people who have actually sat down and spoken with Jesus. People who have shaken hands with him, people who have walked with him and talked with him and eaten dinner with him, and eaten breakfast with him, people who have actually sat with him and seen him and spoken to him. Peter would explain later, he finds in Acts chapter 10, he says about how they were chosen as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. They're not just people who caught a glimpse, they're people who sat and talked and ate with him. Yes, they would say, we saw Jesus. Yes, we saw him here. We spent time with him there. And we touched him. We shook hands with him. We ate with him. And we talked with him. We had dinner together. Now, of course, today we can't do what the people Peter's speaking to could. We can't go and question those witnesses ourselves because they all died around 2,000 years ago. But we can still hear and read their testimonies. We have their written testimonies collected for us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the great thing there is that we do have the testimony of many witnesses brought together. Matthew brought together the testimony of witnesses, of some of the women, of the other disciples and others who'd seen Jesus. Mark, again, brought the testimony of the women who'd seen and heard the story of Jesus rising from the dead. John gives his own personal witness and also the witness of others, the women and the men who saw Jesus after he rose. And Luke talked to as many people as he possibly could, probably of those original 120, and collated their witness and wrote it in the Gospels. You can pick up your Bible, turn to the end of any of the four Gospels. You can read the witness of Jesus rising from the dead. And you can compare those stories. Because it isn't just that we have one account, which has been copied and pasted and maybe has some errors inserted, is we have different witnesses of different people who all saw the same thing from different angles at different times. They saw Jesus risen from the dead. Some went for a walk with him. Some sat down at breakfast with him. Some sat down at dinner with him. Some met him in a garden. Some met him in a room. But they all met him and they all spent time with him. Now, the other thing that we can see today is we can also see the impact of that witness, the impact of that witness as Peter and the others stood up and bore witness to what they'd seen and heard. Now, for Peter and the others to stand up at this point and to say, Jesus is risen, it was a very dangerous thing to do. It was a bit like one of those trials where the witnesses have to be, you know, behind the screen so that no one can see them. They're anonymous. Or you know, a mafia trial where no one will stand up to bear witness because they know that they and their family will be the next target. It was a bit like that. And a good number of these 120 were later killed for what they said they bore witness to. They knew that by standing up, they were putting themselves in line to be beaten, to be hounded, and eventually put to death for having dared to bear witness to this. It was very much not towing the party line. And yet these people, despite the danger, they stand up and they say this. And what happens is there's no counter-argument here for the defence. There was no one to do the obvious thing and take them down the road, as Peter directs them down the road to David's tomb, to take them down the road to Jesus' tomb. So pull back the stone, look what's inside. It's a body. It's Jesus' body. He's still there. There was no one to do that because he wasn't still there. And as we find at the end of this passage, thousands are convinced by the testimony of these witnesses. Many who heard their witness believed them. And this wasn't because it's easy to look back on ancient history and think, oh, they were so gullible back in those days. It wasn't because they were gullible people. And we know this because these were people who were super skeptical. Peter tells them, if you notice when Phil was reading, these were people who had crucified and killed Jesus. They'd voted or cried out for his blood, despite having seen all the mighty works and wonders and signs that he'd done. They'd seen all the miracles that you read about in the Gospels, that the healings and the amazing things Jesus did, and they still said, he's a charlatan, put him to death. These are people who took a lot of convincing. If you think you're skeptical, these people are another level. And yet the witness of these witnesses and what has happened in front of them is such a strong testimony to Jesus' resurrection that thousands of them say, yes, that does make sense. Yes, I do believe that. And yes, that does completely change my view of what is possible and impossible. The testimony of those men and those women held up to scrutiny. And we bear witness to that today. The Christian church didn't die on that day when Peter stood up and he was laughed off the platform as they brought in the body of Jesus and said, look, here it is. But instead, thousands believe that testimony. And this brings us to the third reason then why Peter says that it's impossible Jesus stayed dead. First of all, because God promised it. Second, because of all the witnesses to it. Thirdly, he says it's because of this, because of the visible results of it. The visible results, not just to Peter, but to the people he's speaking to. And not just to them, but to us today. The most astonishing and the most in-your-face evidence Peter has for them is this. Have a look at verse 33 that we read in chapter 2. It says, being therefore, it's talking about Jesus, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. that the crowd has gathered around. We didn't have time to read the whole chapter, but the crowd has gathered around because something amazing has happened. These disciples of Jesus, who'd been hiding and scared, have suddenly got together and they've become bold. And they're speaking about what God has done and about Jesus' resurrection in the very place where they know it's going to get them into trouble. Something's completely changed in Peter and his friends and all the others with him. They're not the same people that they used to be. They've been completely transformed. Now, you may believe that something is possible or something makes sense. You may believe the eyewitness testimony of others. But sometimes there's nothing like seeing the evidence for yourself to bring it to life. To use the example we used earlier, you may believe it's quite possible for rocket propulsion to take a man to the moon. You may believe the eyewitness evidence of those who were there themselves and of those who saw it and those who helped bring that about. But if you you get a lump of moon rock and you hold it in your hands and you say this is something that they brought back with them, it breathes life into their stories, doesn't it? It shows something that's actually been brought back from that. And here Peter says to them, here is visible proof for you. Here's something you can touch, something you can hold, which shows that Jesus has risen from the dead, that it's impossible his resurrection is a work of fiction. Something in your own experience. Because these followers of Jesus who were scared, unbelieving, hiding, they're now in front of a crowd of thousands saying what they know will get them into trouble. And not only that, but if you read the rest of the chapter, you find that there's this amazing thing happening. These people who, they're very insular by nature and they're also uneducated. These men and women are speaking in languages from all over the known world, as God uses that to show how his message of the gospel is going to be going out to all the nations. What is happening? What is going on here? Peter says there's only one explanation. There's only one explanation for their newfound boldness, and it's this. It's that Jesus is risen. And not simply that Jesus is risen and that therefore they've been transformed by the hope that gives them, but that Jesus is risen and that he is now the king, that he is now in control, and that he is now keeping his promises to them. Look at verses 33 down to verse 36. It says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus is not only alive, he says, but he is Lord and Christ. That is, he's the anointed king. Know that for certain because of the results of that you see in front of you today. This is what they're seeing. They're seeing that Jesus himself has been made king as God promised, and that he has given the Holy Spirit as he promised to make his followers bold and to transform their lives as they follow him. Now they've seen it for themselves. They've seen that for themselves. And this, as much as anything, convinced the people who were there listening to Peter and the other eyewitnesses. And you today have seen the same thing, right? Because this is not just something which transformed Peter and those who are with him on that day nearly 2,000 years ago, but it's something that's transforming lives of people all over the world now, today. Making people different, making people bold, making people transformed, transforming their lives to be different. People here today, you'll know the change that you've seen in people who you know, perhaps, who have come to know Jesus for themselves. And if not, the people here today can tell you of the change that Jesus made in them. And if you know them, you'll know that that's true. Because this promise, Peter says, is not just something for those 120 or just something for the 3,000 who believed them that day. He says it's something for people all down through history, people throughout the world. He says to them, verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. They cried out to Peter, "What shall we do?" Because they realized that they had put Jesus on the cross and that now Jesus was alive and he was king. And the question for us is, what shall we do? What shall we do about this? If you are thinking this through, then look seriously. Look seriously at what Peter's saying here. Look at the evidence. Look at God's promises. Look at the witnesses. Read them for yourself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And look with an open mind at the evidence he gives us. See if it makes sense. Maybe talk to a friend who's a Christian. Maybe Phil said there's this course he's running after Easter. Maybe you join him for that. But don't just stop there, I guess, with having an open mind. Someone once said that the point of having an open mind is like with an open mouth, is to close it again on something solid. Think it through, but think seriously about what Peter's saying. Because what he says is the change that's needed is very fundamental. He says to them, repent. That means a complete change of direction, a complete change of your beliefs about what's impossible to start with, but a complete change of your life. And then, as Peter says here, you too can experience the visible results of Jesus' resurrection for yourself. Because as he says, the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, even us here in London in 2021, anyone who the Lord God calls. And the promise he's making is the promise of forgiveness of sins, of knowing the God who's made you, of knowing Jesus as your king, and of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit to change your life and to make you bold for him. And finally, if that is you already, then be confident. That's the message today, isn't it? Be confident in the heart of, what's the heart of our faith as Christians? That Jesus not only died, but he rose from the dead, that he is the king. Be confident in that and in trusting him and in sharing that message as well, in sharing the fact of Jesus' resurrection and explaining to other people as well just how it is impossible that Jesus' resurrection is a work of fiction. Thank you, Phil.
Well, thanks very much indeed, Tom. Lots and lots to chew on there. Thank you very much for your hard work. We say at this point, normally, if people need to go, that's absolutely fine, conscious that people have busy days, etc. So do slip off if that's you. But we do have a few minutes now for anyone who wants to fire questions on Jesus' resurrection in particular, I suppose, but it could be more broad than that. I haven't warned Tom that there will be questions to him. Perhaps we can form a panel, Tom, of you, me and Simon as well, who's on the call. So
I like questions. Questions are great.
Great. Okay. So any questions for Tom? You can ask by chat as well, if you want. Aha, got a question here from Nick. Is there any evidence to show that people back then were not as dull as people think, as people may think today?
It's a good question. I guess we all like to think that we're the cleverest people that have ever lived, don't we? I think if you look back and you read, you know, the writings of people who lived back then, and you know, even a long time before then, you know, this is a long time after Plato and Aristotle, isn't it? They were not exactly dull. People have always been much the same, and you know, people can be tricked into things, but these people, like we said, they're very skeptical. They're people who have seen all that Jesus did and have still chosen to reject him. They're not just sort of being washed along by anything that comes along and tries to claim their attention. Does that help answer that question?
Nick, do you want to follow up on that at all?
Hey, no, thanks for answering. I don't really have, no, I mean, yeah, I'm not saying like, oh, we are definitely, you know, smarter than anyone else. But I guess I'm just curious to know, like for example, in terms of maybe writings, or some of the stuff that they did in the past? Is there anything to kind of show that, you know, they did some really amazing things that was like unthinkable in that kind of time? So to show that, like, you know, there's like huge, there's like a lot of thinking or like stuff that's going on, if that makes sense.
Yeah, sure. You know, you can read a lot of ancient Greek and Roman writings from this sort of period and before that as well. Who, you know, there were definitely people who thought things through just as much as we do today, perhaps more in some cases. You can read, obviously, in the Bibles, you can read, for instance, some of Paul's thinking and his arguments and so on. And you know, Paul is not a gullible person, and he's not writing to gullible people. So he's explaining in detail and arguing through the points that people are going to be bringing up. And if you read through the book of Romans, it's worth doing that. Paul deals with some of the questions that people are asking about, you know, the faith in Jesus and how that differs from some of the religions that they'd known in the past. And you know, it's the same sort of questions, the same sort of thinking that, you know, everyone thinks today.
Okay, got another question from Rob. How can we be sure that the witness testimonies were correctly added to the Gospels?
Thanks, okay. So in the Gospels, of course, we've got witnesses from a number of people. So you've got Matthew, who was there with Jesus, who saw what Jesus did. You've got Mark, who probably sat down with Peter and wrote out Peter's testimony. You've got John, who again was with Jesus. And then you've got Luke, who says at the start of his gospel that he's searched into it as hard as he can, and just to make sure that everything is certain and collected all together. I guess the question that then gets asked is, how do we know that these people actually wrote the gospels, and how do we know that, you know, where they claim the gospels came from is actually where they came from? I think you have to look at how far back the manuscript evidence for the gospel goes. You know, it's not something that, you know, we have hundreds of years after the event or something like that. We're pretty confident that the Gospels were written within decades of the event, and even fragments of manuscripts from those times even survive, which is quite incredible. But certainly, if you look at the letters that wrote to each other and so on back in the first century, they were people who believed the same thing as the Christian church today. You know, they believed that Jesus died and rose from the dead because they had these gospel accounts. So it's a big topic, and it's something that, you know, there's good books on and you can dig into a lot more. But I think if you look at the evidence in terms of, you know, how early these accounts were written, and then think about the impact of these accounts, if they were completely made up, yeah, they're being written, you know, in the same place as Jesus lived and, you know, was a topic of conversation for everyone, how easily those would have been rubbished. And completely destroyed by people who say, you know, I was alive at the time, and that's absolutely not what happened. It makes much more sense to believe that these are actual eyewitness accounts than that someone somehow managed to fabricate it.
They were in circulation too early for them to get away with saying what they did and being accepted. If they're making stuff up. There's a great book, to follow up on some of those questions. Evidence Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell takes you into a bit more of that sort of, just sort of methodically through all the different, so if you really, you know, and it's a good thing to do, to really go through, well, what are the options? You know, let's work through all of the various possibilities, and really does help you to see that actually, the only one we're left with is that the witness evidence is the truth. So that's a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, if you want to sort of look into that more systematically. I have a question from Andy Bradshaw on a related point. What is the evidence for the resurrection other than from the Bible?
Thanks, Andy. So what we have in the Bible, of course, is where they've collected the eyewitness accounts together. Right. So when people say, I need some other account, well, the Bible is not just one book, of course, it's a set of books, and it's where those accounts have been gathered together so that we have the eyewitness accounts in one place. Outside of the Bible, then obviously we have the impact that this message of Jesus' death and resurrection made on that community, on that culture, and across the Roman world. You know, that's obviously well stood up in history and archaeology, etc. Here are people who are claiming, and you know, this is what they claimed right from the start, that Jesus had died and risen. And you know, no one rubbishes it by bringing out the body. No one is able to rubbish the testimony of these eyewitnesses. And so what we see in history and archaeology obviously backs up what the Bible's testimony is. But the Bible is where we have the eyewitness accounts gathered together. And of course, God's promises from hundreds of years before that this is exactly what would happen, they're being fulfilled in detail. Hope that helps.
Hi, Tom, it's Mark here. I'll probably just add there that, you're right. There are kind of four books saying that this is a true event. And it's very interesting. I think if you read some of those books about kind of gospel evidence that Phil was just mentioning, there are other events in history that historians will take as fact, and there might only be one source. So I think there are certain wars, or you know, is it the Gallic war or something to do with the Romans or whatever, where and I'm sure this happens in lots of events, where you have one source saying it took place and the historians accept that, and oddly some of those manuscripts are that we have are kind of hundreds of years after the actual event, and yet they're still accepted. And here we have four accounts written from manuscript evidence that we have pretty close to the time that they happened. I find that very compelling.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. That's a good point. So like Caesar's Gallic Wars is an example. You know, Caesar wrote an account of that. The first manuscript we have from that, I think, is around 1,000 years after the life of Caesar. So it's been copied a lot of times by then. And yet, you know, that we take as historical fact that Caesar fought these wars in Gaul. Here we've got four accounts. Each one is a collated account from other people. So lots of eyewitnesses' accounts, which we can demonstrate were written in the years swiftly following it. And we've actually got manuscripts from within 100 years in some cases, which is quite incredible if you think about the amount of time. You know, I don't think any of my books will be surviving in 2,000 years. So, yeah, the evidence there is much stronger for a lot of things which people take without question in history.
Any final question? Time for one more.
Hi, Tom, it's Justina here. Thank you so much for a very clear explanation of the passage. I fully believe in the resurrection of Jesus and I'm really grateful for it. But sometimes when I talk to people, they ask me that, you know, is there a possibility that, and this question is a very nitty gritty type of question, like, is there a possibility that people could have and roll the stone over and then taking Jesus's body somewhere and buried it somewhere? I don't see the point, or I don't see why anybody would do that. And again, I don't see why anybody would do that. But do you have any explanation for that or any tangible thing I can say to people who might say that to me?
Yeah, that's a good question. So yeah, if Jesus' body is missing from the tomb, has someone stolen it? And there's only a three possibilities, aren't there, really? There's either Jesus' body is still in that tomb, or someone's taken it out, or he's actually risen from the dead. You know, if Jesus' body is still in the tomb, then you know, you roll it out and you produce it. If someone's taken it out, then who? what is the motive? And if Peter and the others have taken it out, which was the rumour that the religious leaders at the time tried to spread, if they've taken it out, then why are they prepared to go into so much trouble? And, you know, they nearly all of them get killed for this in the end. They get killed for holding to the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. They could have saved their lives by just turning around and going, oh, actually, I hid the body. It's there. Go and dig it up. But they didn't do that. They held to the truth of their witness. And their witness was borne out by the change that it made in people, as we've looked at today. Does that make sense? There's probably a lot of things we could look at in response to that, but I think that's probably a sort of summary.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. That's helpful. Thank you.
Tom, thank you very, very much indeed. If I say people have further questions, why not get in touch and come along to a Christianity Explored course, or come back next week. And we're looking at the resurrection again next week. Not so much the fact of it, but what it means. So given that Jesus, it really did rise from the dead, as it says in the Bible, as we claim, what then is the significance of that? So we're going to be thinking of that question next week. Do come along. Same link as we've used this week. So if you don't get the emails, you could just use the same link, same time. But if you'd like to get the emails that we send out every week, then do ask whoever invited you and we can sort that out. Thank you very much again, Tom, indeed. And thanks, everyone, for coming. And hopefully see many of you next week, same time.